This morning we turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And we read from verse 17 to verse 23. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature, or the creation we might say, the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Amen. May God be pleased to bless his word. You may or may not have endured the process of pregnancy and childbirth. If you haven't, you certainly know enough second-hand information to conclude that it comes with pain and sighs and groans. I remember when we were expecting the twins, Alison was in hospital for an extended period of time before she gave birth. And there was a long corridor in that maternity ward. It was a very old building in Belfast. And as you walked along this long corridor to the ward, which was at the end, you met different heavily laden ladies waddling up the corridor. One hand here, one hand on the back, and a grimace on the face. And of course, all of that was working up to the climax of the acute pains of the delivery. But ladies, you're able to tell us that throughout that period of pregnancy, there is something at the end of it that helps you to endure all of these sighs and groans and pains. And that is the hope and expectation that a child will be born. The Apostle Paul uses this illustration in this portion that we've read, especially when we come to verse 22 and 23. He says there, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." He's speaking about the labor pains of childbirth. And then verse 23, "And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body." He says here, the creation groans, and the Christian groans. And what they're groaning for together is the glory that is going to be revealed at the last day. Now we need to back up a little because we haven't come in our study to verse 22 and 23. But we have come as far as verse 17. And last week we were considering the whole subject of our sonship and how God gives to us the privileges of the sons of God. But in verse 17 we noted that if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. So as the sons of God, we have an inheritance that awaits us. He speaks to us of future glory. But notice again in verse 17 that he also introduces present suffering. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So these two things are linked to our inheritance. Not just future glory, but present suffering. So it's not just true of you as a Christian that at the end you are going to reign triumphantly with Christ and share in his exaltation. Though that is true, it is also true and part of your sonship, inescapably so, that you are going to suffer in this world. And so he's wanting to bring comfort to the saints. He wants to help us evaluate our sufferings when those sufferings come and to show us what they ought to produce in our souls. And so from verse 17 through verse 23, he speaks about that movement toward the last day. And the creation is groaning, as we said, and we're going to look at that next time. But the Christian is groaning. And that's what we want to take up for our meditation this morning. Basing our comments, in a sense, on verse 23, but then everything that he says before that, from verse 17 working up to verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of the body. Three things. The first thing is our present sufferings. In verse 18, the apostle is making a comparison. And he does it in order that we might hold everything in its proper proportion. Indeed, the comparison that he introduces in the end is no comparison at all, because there is such disproportion between our sufferings and the glory that is going to be revealed in us, that a comparison cannot be made. But yet he makes this comparison in order to illustrate the point. Both parts of the comparison, our suffering and our future glory, are and will be real in our experience. But in a sense, he sets scales or a balance in front of us. And he wants us to weigh these things within our mind. And he gives us a pan in each hand and suggests that we should, in a sense, put our sufferings into one pan and then place the glory that shall be revealed in us in the other pan. And so the first thing we're doing is we're taking this pan of sufferings and we're going to try and evaluate what is in this great pan of suffering. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time. In other words, the things that you endure in this world. Not just right now, but everything that characterizes your life as a Christian until you inherit glory. We can describe them, first of all, as common sufferings. By that we mean the sufferings that you endure that are common to all men who live in this world, whether they be Christian or non-Christian. All of the sorrow that has flooded the world because of the entrance of sin. We were speaking of them last Lord's Day in the evening, and we're back here in God's providence to think about them this morning. We can think about weakness and sickness. When we think about sickness, we can consider everything from the misery of a common cold right through to the far more serious tragedy of cancer. We can think of things like poverty, stress, anguish of body, mind, and soul. We experience bereavement. And the scriptures make no secret of the fact that we as Christians are going to endure these along with the world. And in any given body of Christians, there will be degrees of this kind of suffering. So when I look out upon this congregation and think upon it, even with respect to those who are not here with us today, some of you know what it is to suffer, even more than other Christians know what it is to suffer. But the point is this: these common sufferings that are in the world because of sin, they characterize this present age of our existence. So there are common sufferings. But then there are also Christian sufferings. The world has its sorrows, as does the Christian. But the Christian has particular and additional sorrows to bear that the world knows nothing of. Sorrows that are specific to us as the sons of God. Now look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Now the world knows nothing of this suffering. But Paul says, as the sons of God, you have an inheritance of glory to come. Yet, as the sons of God, you have an identity with Christ and a heritage of suffering now in this world as his people. I want to simply share with you now some texts of Scripture that open this great truth up to us, beginning with Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 29. Which is a very strange statement that Paul makes, because he says, for unto you it is given. It's a gift. Unto you is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Christ gives you a heritage of suffering. And then he expands upon this in the portion that we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 9 to 10. Where he's setting before us many of the struggles that we face as the people of God. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 4 that we're persecuted but not forsaken. Cast down but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. You see, he's identifying us again with Jesus. He says this persecution, this suffering, these things that we bear by persecution in the body, it's evidence of our identity with Christ. Always bearing in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So suffering is a gift. Suffering is an aspect of our identity with Jesus Christ in the world. And now turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 12 to verse 13. Peter exhorts us not to think that suffering is unusual. He says, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. So Peter does similar to Paul here. He talks about glory in the future and suffering in the present. And he says, don't think it strange if you suffer as the sons of God, because you are sharing in the sufferings of Christ.
You are one with Him. You are identified by Him,
and therefore what Christ suffered in this world is going to be, in part, replicated in what you, as His people, are called to endure in this world. Brethren, if you study this throughout the New Testament, you will discover, just by cross-references, that the books of the New Testament are full of teaching on this subject. If you are a son of God, you are going to suffer as Jesus did in the world. Why? Because He has taken you out of the world, in a sense. He has separated you from the world and initiated a struggle between your soul and the world against you. Remember what Jesus said. He said, "You are in the world, but you are not of the world." And the implications of that are that you are going to face the hostility of the world with all of its reproaches and persecutions. Everything up to death, and all that comes short of that death. And these sufferings in the experience of a Christian are very real and can be extremely intense. So when you read in Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 that we endure the sufferings of this present age, think of all the ridicule that you experience as a Christian, just because you're a Christian. Think of the laughs, the taunts, the frowns, the sneers that Christians are called to endure. Consider the pain of broken relationships. We had friendships, and then we came to Christ. Those friendships are changed forever. Even the closest relationships that we may have in life, where parents are now alienated from their children, and Christians are put out of their homes for no other reason than they have come to confess Jesus Christ as Lord. For others, it means prison. Others still, it embraces torture and death. John Fox wrote in the past his great monument to the Christian martyrs, and he did it for this reason, that there might be a record of what Christians have been called to suffer for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's happening in various forms throughout the world, even today. Christians are suffering intensely for the faith. But for us this morning, recognize this, your present sufferings. This present time is one of suffering. And remember that pan we put in your hand, that pan which is going to go on one side of the scale? Ask yourself this question now. What's it full of? What common sufferings are you called to endure? What particular Christian sufferings is this pan laden with? Does it feel heavy? When we look on at it from a distance, we can even say, as your brothers and sisters in Christ, that it looks heavy. And when we look out of this congregation to other believers across the world, in Nigeria, and in Afghanistan, and in Iraq, and in Syria, and we put this pan in their hand, and we observe everything that they can put in this pan, we say, it looks immensely heavy. This is a weight, even a world of sufferings, that they are called upon to endure. So the first thing here has to do with present sufferings. But the second is our future glory. In the one side of this balance, we put our sufferings. In the other, we put our future inheritance. And so says Paul, verse 17, that if we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Reading on down through these verses, it's clear that the glory that the apostle is speaking about is not just what we receive as believers at death. But he takes us beyond that part of the inheritance to the last day. And he focuses upon what we're going to receive then when our redemption is complete. And so verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So if we've looked at our sufferings, we now need to understand what this future glory entails. And I submit to you two things here from this passage this morning. And the first is the glorification of the saints. The glorification of the saints. When you die, Christian, your soul is immediately going to be perfected. And you are going to enter a conscious state of the enjoyment of God, in which you live in his presence. And that's why the Apostle Paul can say in another place that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, because that death brings me in to the immediate presence of God. And I exchange at that moment all of the sorrows that I experienced in this world for the unspeakable joy and bliss of this stage of glory. But you see, that experience upon our death is not ultimately our glorification. There is much more for us to receive as the inheritance of the sons of God. And so verse 23 speaks about the redemption of the body. That time when Jesus returns, and our bodies, which our souls have been unnaturally rendered from, and those bodies which have decomposed and returned to dust in the earth, these bodies are going to be raised up, reunited with the soul, that true humanity brought back together again. All of the power of death under which we experienced when the body lay in the grave, it's going to be turned back. And we are going to rise with new body to live in a new earth, under a new heaven, wherein dwells only righteousness. Until that point, our redemption is not complete. So I ask you this morning, are you redeemed? And you say, yes, I'm redeemed. Well, let me qualify that in part. You are redeemed in part. You still live under the sentence of death in this world. You still daily have to contend with your own frailty and morality. And then you die. And redemption takes another step forward when you die, because the soul, which is imperfected now, is perfected then. But even though you enjoy the bliss of glory in your soul, there's always that sense of incompleteness. Why? Because the body rests in the grave until the resurrection of Jesus. But when that event happens, what happens? The bondage of the grave is broken. And this mortality will put on immortality. And that corruption, that decomposed and disintegrated body, is going to put on incorruption. And in our glorified body, with our glorified faculties, body and soul forever perfectly, we are going to enjoy the blessedness of the age to come. So our future glory has to do with the completion of our redemption, the glorification of saints.
But Paul adds something else to that.
It's a part of it, that's true, but it is a different aspect. Not only the glorification of saints, but the manifestation of sons. From verse 14, we have learned that we are the sons of God now. That is our status in the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't it interesting that having said in verse 15 that we have the spirit of adoption now, he then says in verse 23 that we're waiting for the adoption. Do you see it at the end of verse 23? Waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. And then he says something else in verse 19. He says, for the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. What are we to make of these things? Well, think of it like this. At your glorification, you will be brought to the climax of all your privileges as a son of God. And not only so, at your glorification, there is going to be a revelation of your sonship to the whole of creation. Your sonship on that day is going to be manifest to you like it has never been manifest before. When the Father brings you, in a sense, face to face, perfected in the whole of your nature, to the full enjoyment of all of your privileges. Now it is signed and sealed and delivered. It's certain that this is the inheritance that you shall attain to. But right now, you have not attained unto that full inheritance. Now in this world, as the Son of God, with the Spirit of adoption, you cry, Abba, Father. And you know something of the love of God, which is so rich to your soul. But on that day, you are going to understand the love of the Father for His sons in a way that you have never experienced it before. And for eternity, there's going to be an opening of the heart of the Father to you, as He takes you onto that stage, that aspect of your adoption. So it's going to be manifest to you, your sonship. But that sonship is also going to be manifest to the world. Verse 14, we are the sons of God. 1 John chapter 3 verse 2, now we are the sons of God. And we try to manifest that sonship to the world, don't we? That's why we're here this morning. We gather here confessing to the world to be the church of the firstborn, those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, and assemble here to remember His death and His resurrection. We're Christians. And then we go out from this place and we try to live according to His word, to bring our lives into subjection to His law, and so manifest our sonship to the world that is all round about us. But the world doesn't recognize us. Can you turn to 1 John chapter 3? I have to say, I never noticed the connection here until studying for this particular sermon. And how often in the last few weeks I've quoted this verse of Scripture to you. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. But what does John say immediately after that? He says, therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God? Well, do you see it? Now you are the sons of God. You know it. God knows it. But the world does not understand what that means. As the world misunderstood Jesus, so it misunderstands his people. As the world rejects Christ, so the world rejects Christians. And we continue trying to witness and live out the glorious gospel of the blessed God. We seek to be light shining in the midst of darkness. But the world doesn't recognize it. But this day is going to be different. Because not only is our sonship going to be manifest to us, but that sonship is going to be manifest to all the world, to the angels in heaven, to the devils in hell, to the enemies of Christ throughout the ages. He will receive his children unto himself and say to the world, behold them in their unity. See them in their integrity. Look at them in their glory. These are they that I brought through great tribulation. And they washed their robes and they made them white in the blood of the Lamb. These are they that the devil put his flood after, and the earth opened up and swallowed the flood. And everything that the devil and his angels and the world tried to do to destroy them, they were my children. And I preserved and kept them to the end and perfected them through death. And now in the resurrection, behold the sons of God. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. That's what he's talking about. What that day will be to us, and what that day will be to the world. When Jesus gives his little flock the kingdom, and they shine like the stars in the kingdom of their Father, forever and forever. Now we need to get back to our balance. And in the one pan we poured in all of our common sufferings. And all of our Christian sufferings. And we felt the weight of them. We feel bowed down under the burden of them. And we look at others and we say, well, they're carrying an even greater burden than I am. But we take this other pan and we pour in the glorification of the saints, and we pour in the manifestation of the sons of God, and we put the pans in the balance to test the comparison, and we discover that there is none. There is none. Paul says that the sufferings of this present time, verse 18, are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That's language we're familiar with. We want to keep things apart because we don't think they should be compared. And we say, these two things ought not to be spoken of in the same breath. We think of two sports teams and they're so unevenly matched. We say that these two teams or these two individuals, they're not in the same league as each other. And what you see, that is exactly what Paul is saying. We ought not even to think and speak of our sufferings and their weight in the same breath as our inheritance and glory in its weight. You see, it's not as if we've got this great weight of suffering and God pours in some glory and a little bit more glory and then some more glory until he offsets the balance. And so he makes up all of your sufferings by giving you the agreeable amount of glory. It's not that. He gives you so much glory that all of your real and significant sufferings become insignificant. Insignificant. The balance doesn't come slowly to a tipping point and then gradually and slowly fall down. The moment you put glory into this balance, it falls faster than the speed of spiritual gravity. And it doesn't matter how much suffering you pour in the other side. It doesn't redress the balance. It simply sits immovable. Immovable. Can you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 17. Now keep in mind what Paul has been saying in this chapter. We're persecuted. We're broken. We're beaten. We're bearing in our bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus. Then he says in verse 17, for our light affliction. Everything that seems so heavy. He says it's really light. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So no matter how heavy your burdens are, they're light in comparison to this exceeding eternal weight of glory. And no matter how long your suffering continues for, it's like a blink of an eye in comparison with how long your glory is going to endure for. There's no comparison. No comparison in weight. And no comparison in duration. So you have your present sufferings and your future glory. Thirdly, our internal groaning. In chapter 8, Paul personifies the creation and he presents it as groaning and yearning. The idea of the word is straining its neck, reaching forward, groaning for the manifestation of the sons of God. Groaning like a woman in the pains of childbirth with that intense expectation of life. Well, just like the creation, Paul says, so the Christian has this internal groaning for glory. And we have it, verse 23, because we are fueled by a foretaste. Verse 23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan because we are fueled by this foretaste. Paul says you already have a taste of it. You already have the first installment. And that first installment is a guarantee that God will give to you the full inheritance at last. Remember the Feast of Weeks, children? And how, in the Feast of the Passover, the man went out to the field, he cut the sheep, he came in, and he waved it before the Lord. And then they went home and brought in the harvest and came back for the Feast of Weeks. And the waving of the first fruits was what? It was the guarantee that the harvest would be brought in. Paul says, you have the first fruits of the Spirit. You have the guarantee that everything he has promised will come. Now, what's he promised? He's promised that if he has begun the good work in you, he will perform it unto completion. He has promised that if he has given you his grace, he will not fail to give you his glory. And knowing that, the first fruits of the Spirit, has you craning your neck, groaning within your soul, reaching forward, longing with anticipation, that this glory will be yours at last. You know the spirit of adoption now, whereby you cry, Abba Father. You know the comfort of that, Christian, don't you? Drawing near with confidence and humility to the throne of God. Then you're going to know it to a far higher degree. You know the sweetness of holiness now. A sweetness born out of struggle, where you wrestle against this principle of indwelling sin. And you know how holiness brings happiness to your life. Well, that's the first fruits of the Spirit. But then you will have the full inheritance, so that there is no sin whatsoever, no struggle to contend with, and only the happiness of holiness and perfection forever. And the first fruits of the Spirit is groaning for that day. You know what it is to enjoy the presence of God in this world, to come to the house of God and feel almost a tangible sense of His presence. And that too is the first fruits of the Spirit. But when you come to the full inheritance, you live in His immediate presence forever. And you walk with the Lamb of God, and He leads you to fountains of living waters. You groan because you're fueled with this foretaste. But you groan because you are assured of this guarantee. And so the groaning of the creation and also the groaning of the Christian, they're not death pains. They're birth pains. Just like the woman who endures all of her aches and pains and grimaces and hormonal moments and the trauma of the birth process, just as she endures all of that, looking toward life. And when the child is born, it's amazing to see that woman going through that agony. We men can't understand it. We're sitting there thinking that we'd be rolling about the bed going, "Ah, leave me alone." And the doctor puts the baby into the arms of the mother who has gone through that trauma, and she begins to weep with joy, and it's as if her pain is gone. That's the birth pain of the Christian, going through all of these sufferings, holding the hope of glory in our arms. The Christian in sin sighs in the hope of perfection. The Christian under affliction strains for the day when sorrow will be no more and God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. And so we don't go about groaning among ourselves. That's not what the passage says. We groan within ourselves. It's a longing groan. And when we come to our death and we recoil from the grave, yet we meet that experience knowing that we shall rise again in the resurrection. And even that death experience becomes to us a birth pain towards the inheritance of glory. The church in her persecution, she groans in hope. All of her sighing and all of her weeping and all of her fears and confusions, they're like a great symphony of ultimate hope ascending to God. And what does she cry today as she has ever cried even from this point when Paul is writing? Through it all, she's saying, "Come, Lord Jesus. Come quickly." Even in heaven, there's this sighing in the intermediate state because all is not yet complete. The souls of them who were beheaded for the witness of Jesus in perfection. What are they doing? They're crying and they're saying, "How long, O Lord? How long, O Lord, until you come, until you put down all of your enemies, until you put an end to persecution and sorrow and struggling and death?" They're straining the neck. They're groaning in glory for an even greater glory. All of our tears are tempered with this hope. Brethren, know this as we close, that God will requite your sufferings not in proportion, but out of all proportion to anything that you suffer in this world. Therefore, in your present sufferings, look unto your future glory and groan for it within your souls.